Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're beginning another broadcast week. We're on every Monday through Friday at this same time and live on most of these stations. A few stations take the program at a different broadcast time, and of course, if that's the case, you'll be listening to a recorded broadcast. But most stations carry us live, and the live time is 2 o'clock Pacific time. So if you're on the East Coast, it'll be 5 o'clock if we're live, and the different time zones in between. So the reason I'm emphasizing being live is because there's a purpose for us being live, and that is that we can interact with you in real time. You can call in. In fact, that's what the show's about. We have no subject of the day. I have no monologue at the beginning of a program. We just have a full hour of questions and answers from callers like yourself. Now, right now, all of our lines are full because that many people have called before we went on the air. But lines will open up all through the hour. You may be able to get through. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to bring it up, if you have a different opinion from the host, want to bring that up for discussion, this is the number you'll want to have. And if you try using it at various times through the hour, there's a good chance you'll catch a line open at some point. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk to, first of all, John from Nashville, Tennessee. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about Ephesians 1, verse 10.
Okay.
And what I was trying to figure out was whether the dispensation of the fullness of time, if that is something that's happening in the current era or if it's something that is the future. And also when it says he will gather things both in heaven and in earth, if you have any comments on what it means when he talks about things in heaven, I appreciate your comments on that.
Okay, that's an insightful question because when he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, this matter of gathering together in one all things in Christ, is that talking about an eventual goal at the end of time that all things will have been finally gathered together to Christ? So he's referring to a future result at the fullness of times. Or is he referring to the church age as the fullness of time? You know, when in Galatians, Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, Christ came forth, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. So he said that Jesus was born when the fullness of times had come. So it's very possible that he's simply referring to the order of things that has been established since the first coming of Christ, during which God is gathering into Christ all things. You know, his goal is certainly that all things be gathered together in one in Christ. He says that in other places too, like in Colossians 1:20 and other places. But I think that we'd have to say the fullness of times began with the coming of Christ, and God has in the present age, the past 2,000 years, been gathering into Christ Jews and Gentiles. But gathering those that are in heaven and those that are on earth seems to refer to those who have died as well as those who are still alive on earth. And we know that that complete gathering to Christ has not yet happened, though Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when Jesus actually comes, then the dead in Christ will be raised, and he will bring with him those who sleep in Christ, that is, those who have died and are, we presume, in heaven. But he'll also, those of us who are alive and remain, who are on earth, will be caught up to meet them in the air, and will be, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will be changed. So it looks like, even though we're living, as it were, in the fullness of times, this age of the Messiah for the past 2,000 years, it too has a conclusion. I mean, it has something that will take place that has not yet taken place. But it will be, apparently, it'll be the completion of what is taking place since Christ has come. That is, the gathering into Christ of all things has not really happened entirely, but that's what's been going on since Christ came. So So you say, is it future or present? And I say, well, the reason that's insightful is because it seems to have elements of both. I mean, it sounds like it's talking about what's going on ever since Christ came and will go on until a future point at which everything has been gathered into Christ.
Yeah, well, now that makes sense. And could do, when it says in heaven, would that also include the people who, the saints or the believers who died in the Old Covenant period?
Well, I think so. I think that those righteous who died in the Old Covenant time are with Christ now. Now, there is a suggestion in Hebrews 10 that when Christ, through his death and resurrection, went into heaven, he made a new and living way into heaven itself, which was not opened before. And also in Hebrews 9, it says that the ritual of the Day of Atonement was signifying that while the first tabernacle was standing, the way into the holiest in heaven was not open to man. Which, those are things that make me think that in Old Testament times, even those who died in faith, like Abraham and Moses and David, though they certainly did not suffer in the afterlife, I don't think they had access directly to God until Jesus actually died and rose again. Now, I could be wrong about that, but that's how I would understand those passages in Hebrews. But I do believe, as it says in Ephesians 4, that when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And that can be seen two different ways. It could mean that those who were, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, who were in captives in Hades, that he led them with him to heaven when he ascended. And that I think, is a true statement, whether that's what Ephesians 4 is saying or not. I believe it really did happen. But the other view of Ephesians 4, I think that's around verse 11 or 12, is that the host of captives he led was reference to the demonic powers that he took captive. And he, as it were, led them through an arch of triumph in heaven, triumphing over them in the cross. So, I mean, it could go either way on that verse. So we don't really have a verse of Scripture that just comes right out and says yes or no to your question. But I think that the data we do have encourages me to believe that those who were saints in the Old Testament are now, at least since the ascension of Christ, they are now in heaven. So, and I believe that the saints who have died since the death of Christ are in heaven too. Well, so I believe Old and New Testament saints are in heaven right now.
Yes. Well, I appreciate you've explained it and that you've helped me to get a better understanding of the verse, and I very much appreciate it.
Well, thank you, John, for your call. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I've got two questions for you. The first one comes out of Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the parable of the bags of gold. And he, of course, gives some talents to servants and asks them to put it to work. And then in verse 30, he says, "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Yeah. I heard a pastor recently on the radio liken weeping, getting thrown where there's darkness and gnashing of teeth and weeping, that he said that's not the lake of fire. He said what that essentially is when Jesus comes back and the New Jerusalem is set up, that the weeping and gnashing of teeth is like the equivalent of being sent to Fargo, North Dakota.
Well, I can't vouch for that view, but it's not impossible. You know, I was raised thinking there were quite a lot of verses about hell. And whenever Jesus talked about weeping and gnashing of teeth or being thrown out into outer darkness, I would just automatically associate those with hell. Now, of course, the Bible does talk about the lake of fire in the book of Revelation, but it never, these particular features, the outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, are never mentioned in any passage connected with the lake of fire. Though that doesn't mean they're not talking about the same thing. It just means we don't have any clear connection to require us to automatically see these as a reference to hell. Now, there is some mysterious material in the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, especially where it says, you know, that the gates will always be open and the kings of the earth will be bringing their treasures into the city, which, and outside of it are dogs and, you know, idolaters and, you know, people who aren't good people. And so you wonder, okay, this outside the city, is that hell? Or is that on the new earth, but these people are not in hell per se, although some people will be. But are these people perhaps not among those who are in hell, but they're also not among those that reign with Christ in the New Jerusalem? I can't answer that with certainty because there is so little said in the New Testament, and even less in the Old, about heaven, hell, you know, eternal state, the afterlife. I mean, these things are alluded to. They are referenced in passing. But there's not really a passage in any way other than symbolically, like in Revelation, about the description of the new heavens and new earth. There's never any passage that really goes into detail. So there are tempting allusions that make us wonder, you know, is the new earth going to have not only the new Jerusalem on it, where the saints reign with Christ, but are there going to be people who aren't saints reigning with Christ, but they're not in hell either, but they're on the new earth, but they're, like you said, the equivalent of being assigned to Fargo. No offense to any of our listeners in Fargo, by the way, but all I can say is the preacher who said that may be correct. I don't think we have enough information to say that he is correct, but I don't think we have enough to say that he isn't. I just say that the descriptions in the Bible of the afterlife are not all stitched together like we would like them to be, and so that we can get kind of a cohesive picture of it. Being cast into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. By the way, all the places where Jesus uses that expression, he does several times, he never refers to the duration of that. He never speaks of this outer darkness or the weeping and gnashing of teeth as being eternal. Now, they might be. They might be eternal, but no duration is mentioned. So, I mean, it's not impossible that it refers to a temporary situation. But I'm not saying it does. All I'm saying is I have become more careful in my old age of trying to read into passages things that they don't say. Because I have found so many times that the theological kit that I was outfitted with in my youth from the churches made affirmations based on scriptures, which when I was older and looked at those scriptures, I went, wait, they don't say that. You know, why do we make those affirmations about these scriptures? And that's kind of where I'm at about an awful lot of things about the afterlife. There's very, very little said about the afterlife in the Bible. The Bible's not really about the afterlife. It's about this life, mostly, and living for Christ and building and establishing and extending his kingdom and living for the glory of God. And then, of course, the afterlife is thrown in there, like, and after all that, yeah, when you die, then you get to go be with God. But as far as the details, what it's like, most of those, like I say, Revelation 21 and 22 would be the chapters of the Bible that I think have the most detail, and it's very highly symbolic, it seems to me. And therefore, it seems like God never really intended to explain all of that. I don't think he wants us to be enamored with the afterlife. I think he wants us to be enamored with him. And one thing we do know is that when we die, if we belong to him, we'll be with him. And that's what's supposed to capture our interest.
Yes, thank you. And then my last question was, since the devil has, of course, limitations and he's not omnipresent, can he only harass one person at a time?
In my opinion, the devil has quite an organization. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 6, we're wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And while there are differences of opinion, especially about the use of the term principalities and powers, I think most evangelicals understand that these are references to different ranks of demonic powers and that they are really in the service of Satan. The reason I say that is because of the wording of something in a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, for example, in Matthew 12, where they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, if there is a prince of demons, then there is a kingdom of demons, and there's a ruler over them. And they called him Beelzebub. But Jesus answered them and said, well, if Satan is casting out Satan, his kingdom can't stand. Now, when he said, if Satan is casting out Satan, he's rephrasing what they said, that Beelzebub is casting out demons through Jesus. And therefore, Satan is being equated with Beelzebub, and the demons are too. It's Satan casting out Satan. Now, he's not saying that the demons are Satan. And I'm not even sure he's affirming that Beelzebub is Satan. But he's saying that they all belong to the kingdom of darkness, and they're all part of Satan's organization. And if he's opposed to himself, his kingdom will not stand, which makes me think that there is some kind of hierarchy, there is some kind of organization of the demonic realm over which Satan rules. Now, the question, can Satan only bug one person at a time? Maybe personally, but if he has an organization, he has his tendrils out to all the world. And if there are, in fact, you know, gazillions of demonic spirits, they might be very active, you know, afflicting every person on the planet and answering back to Satan. Now, Satan, again, as you say, he's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not God. He is certainly superhuman, though. I mean, he's got powers we don't have. Fortunately, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We don't have to worry about the devil if we're walking with God and trusting in God. But the point is, he does have powers. And he does have influence. He does have an organization. And I've sometimes likened it to, if we say, you know, that some president accomplished something overseas, and we're really referring to the U.S. military under his command accomplished it. The president didn't go there and do that. You know, he sent his agents, and it is attributed to him, you know. So the president gets credit for the exploits of the nation's military because he's the commander-in-chief. And I think that that's kind of how it is with Satan, too. I think what is done by his demons is spoken of as if it's done by him. So that, as I said, when they say Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, Jesus rephrased that Satan casting out Satan. Now the demons are not Satan, and it's possible that Beelzebub's not even Satan, but they're part of Satan's organization, and therefore what is done through them could be said to be done by Satan. That's how I view that situation.
Thank you very much for speaking on that.
Okay, David. God bless.
God bless.
God bless. Okay. I'm not hearing that in my headphones. Studio, a caller said that they're hearing two stations playing. Now, I'm not hearing it.
No, we're not hearing it.
Okay, good. Okay, it may not be at our end. It may be something else that's going on. I just relate that because we got a call telling us that. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Even with the first two callers, I still have a question that's important to me. Uh-huh. Your answers are kind of on point for what I want to ask.
Okay.
There's a verse that says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we also learn about resurrection in the Bible. Are both the destinations heaven?
No. When we're resurrected, we'll be living with Christ on the new earth. Christ, the Old Testament and the New tells us that Christ is going to rule the world. It says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, that the promise was to Abram and his seed, and Paul always identifies Abram's seed as Christ. The promise to Abram and his seed was that they would rule the world. They'd inherit the world. In Psalm 2, it says that Jesus will receive the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And Jesus told his disciples they would rule on the world too. He said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. In Revelation 5:10, the inhabitants of heaven, who are apparently the redeemed, the church in this particular case, say, we shall reign on the earth. So the idea is that when we're resurrected, we're not going to go to heaven. Why would we go there? Jesus won't be there. He'll be here. We're going to reign with him on the earth. And no doubt we would have access to heaven if there's any reason to go there. I mean, you know, I'm sure that if there's any reason why we'd need to go up into heaven, we'd be able to go there. But that's just not where our venue is. The Bible says that God has made the heavens for himself, and he's made the earth for humans. And so when he made Adam and Eve, he didn't make them to live in heaven. He made them to live on a perfect earth, and that's what God's going to restore when Jesus comes back. Now, when we die, when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, yes, that refers to heaven. But when Paul talks that way, he is referring to what we would call the intermediate state. There's a time, you know, when each person dies, and there's another time, possibly much later, when they'll be resurrected, when Jesus returns. For example, people who died 1,000 years ago have been, you know, there's this intermediate state for them has been 1,000 years already, and if Jesus came back today, it would still have been 1,000 years where they were somewhere else. And as I understand it, when we die, our spirits do depart from our bodies. That's why we can be described as absent from the body. But they go someplace, and when they go there, they are present with the Lord. Now, where Jesus is now is in heaven. So I believe that the saints who die, their spirits go to be with Christ in heaven. Now, their bodies don't. Their bodies are buried and decompose in the ground. They don't go anywhere. But when Jesus comes back, he brings with him those who've gone to heaven, their spirits, and he raises the dead bodies, immortal and glorified, and that is the condition that we will live in. The spirits will rejoin their bodies, better bodies than we had when we died, much better, and you know, and then we'll live with Christ on the planet. And that's why there needs to be a resurrection. Some people say, well, if you go to heaven when you die, why even bother with a resurrection later on? Why raise the body? Well, the purpose is, I mean, if you're supposed to live in heaven forever, then you wouldn't need a body. Living there just as a disembodied spirit would be fine. But that's not the plan. That's not what the Bible records. Our eternal destiny is not heaven. It's where we go to be with Christ until he leaves there and comes here again. But when he comes here again, will be with him. So when Paul talks about being absent from the body, present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5, he's referring to being in heaven, but not physically in heaven. And then when the resurrection occurs and the spirit that's been with Christ in heaven now rejoins the emerging glorified body, then we don't go to heaven. There's no reason to go to heaven then because Christ will be here. And the purpose is for us to be with Christ. I appreciate your call. Let's see. Let's talk to MC from Auburn, Maine. MC, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Shalom, Steve.
Thank you.
I think I was listening last week, and you said something about you didn't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But
right.
Do you believe in an actual rapture?
I actually do, yeah. When Paul said those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the word caught up is the word which in the Latin version is related to our English word rapture. The word rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And so he says we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now it is possible, of course, that caught up can refer to something else. For example, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he knew man who was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. He said, I don't know. And that word caught up is the same one. Now, he's clearly not necessarily describing a physical catching up in that particular case. But I think he is in 1 Thessalonians because he talks about the dead being raised. That's physical. And then he said, then we who are alive remain, our physical bodies are still physically alive on earth, will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. So, but that's not a pre-trib rapture. That's simply going up to meet Christ through like a welcoming committee to return with him as he comes to his new home, the new earth, and where we'll reign with him. That's how I understand the rapture.
So then you believe that we will be here through the tribulation if we're still alive, if it's not going to happen pre-tribulation.
Well, if there's a future tribulation, I believe that Christians will be here for that because Jesus said he'll raise up his people on the last day. So if there's a tribulation before the last day, and he's going to raise us up on the last day, then he doesn't raise us up before the tribulation or any time before the last day. Now, the tribulation that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24:21, which is also mentioned in Revelation 7:14, Those are the only two places that mention the Great Tribulation in the Bible. But those, I do not believe, are future. I know it's popularly taught that that's a future tribulation, but there's no reason to believe that. To believe that's a seven-year tribulation requires that you equate that tribulation with the 70th week of Daniel. And there's not a reason in the world to make that equation. Daniel doesn't equate it. Jesus doesn't. Revelation doesn't. It's just a total artificial construct to say the tribulation that Jesus spoke of is the 70th week of Daniel. Once you've got it as the 70th week of Daniel, and you think that the 70th week of Daniel has been postponed till the end of the world, then you've got a basis for a future seven-year tribulation. But Jesus said the tribulation he spoke of would occur in his own generation. He predicted the tribulation in Matthew 24:21, but in verse 34 he said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So I believe he was correct. I don't believe it's future. I think it happened in the past. Now, I need to take a break, but I appreciate very much you joining us. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour ahead.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and going into our second half hour, we actually have some lines open. That wasn't true at the beginning of the program a half hour ago. But if you wanted to get on and couldn't, well, you probably can now. If you want to call us, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, the number you want to call as soon as possible is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Alyssa from Las Vegas, Nevada. Alyssa, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, how are you?
Fine, thank you.
I am actually the GM here at KKVV in Las Vegas.
Oh, wow. You guys have recovered from that terrible loss of your manager before.
Yes, I'm the one that took his position.
Mm.
And I've been meaning to call in.
Yes.
I did have a question. You said the Lord's Prayer is not biblical, right?
No. The expression, the Lord's Prayer, is not. Certainly the content of the Lord's Prayer is biblical.
So what would you say would be what would save somebody?
Oh, you mean like a sinner's prayer?
Right.
You're referring to, okay, see, what we usually call this the Lord's Prayer is that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray
Matthew
6. Yeah, the sinner's prayer. Now, what we mean by the sinner's prayer usually is we invite an unbeliever who wants to become a Christian to say a prayer, and it's a prayer that basically involves, you know, confessing I'm a sinner, I repent of my sins, please, Lord, forgive me and come into my life and things like that and save me. Now, there's nothing in itself wrong with a prayer like that. What I have said is we just don't have examples of that in the Bible. That's not how people are described as being saved in the Bible. There is one case, or we could say two. There's one case that Jesus gave it a parable that the tax collector and the Pharisee praying in the temple. And the tax collector said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went home justified. So he clearly he went home saved.
Right.
But interestingly, that's not really a typical Christian conversion, because the man in the parable, it was not even a real man, but he's not even described as someone who's coming to Christ, but as a Jew in the temple who's just, you know, broken before God and humble before God and cries out for mercy to God, and God shows him mercy. And that's, so it's not really like a, it's not a teaching about how people become Christians, because there's not even any mention of him turning to Christ or even believing in Christ or even knowing about Christ in the story. But then, of course, there's the thief on the cross. Now, that's probably a better example of what we might call a sinner's prayer, although he didn't exactly confess his sin, but I'm sure he was implying it when he said, Lord, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise today. I believe that that would be a sinner's prayer. But again, that wasn't a normal Christian conversion either, because the man never became a Christian per se. The man was never baptized, never became part of the body of Christ. He was more like an Old Testament person turning to God again. So, I mean, the examples we have of what we might call sinner's prayers in the Bible are really not examples of Christian conversion per se. When we, you know, the first Christian conversions take place at the day of Pentecost. And when the people asked Peter, what must we do in order, of course, to be saved? He said, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, those things aren't mentioned every time, although all those things are involved, I think, in conversion. What's interesting, he didn't say, say a prayer. Now, when people did begin to follow Jesus in the Bible, in the Gospels, for example, Jesus would say, follow me. And what they did is they followed him. They they gave up their old life and became identified with Christ as his followers. And that's what made the disciples the disciples. We don't ever read of them saying a sinner's prayer, though, again, I'm not trying to say a sinner's prayer is a bad thing. I'm just saying it's extra biblical in terms of trying to bring people to Christ. That it's extra-biblical just means the Bible doesn't teach it or give any examples of it of Christian conversion. But that doesn't mean people have never been converted that way. I've said sinner's prayers since I was a child. I don't know which one of them may or may not have saved me, because I've been said them many times over the years. But I think Christians, and I think people who are converted, do pray, and they do confess their sins. I mean, it says in 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But again, that's not talking about conversion there, I don't believe. I think it's talking about simply walking with God and maintaining fellowship. As he says two verses later, it's walking in the light and having fellowship with the Father. We confess our sins to him. So, I mean, there's certainly a legitimacy in confessing sin and praying for mercy and so forth. But it's, I guess the point I like to make about it is that many people, when they have been evangelized in our churches, have been told, if you want to get saved, come forward, if, you know, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed or whatever, and say this prayer, and you'll be saved. And the Bible doesn't say anywhere that people will be saved if they say a prayer. Well, in the Bible, people got saved by becoming followers of Christ. Now, I think a lot of people, since the time of Christ, have become followers of Christ, even in the act of saying a sinner's prayer, if it was sincere. The problem is that you can say a prayer like that without having the least bit understanding of what is involved. A person can, you know, lots of times the minister says, here, pray after me, repeat these words, and the person does. And the person is, as far as they know, jumping through a hoop that is required to become a Christian. But it's not saying that prayer that makes you a Christian. It's actually becoming a follower of Jesus that makes you a Christian.
Right.
And I do not say that can't happen when someone is saying a prayer, but I do say that people can say that prayer without that happening. People can say a prayer without in any sense changing the direction of their life. It's happened all too often.
Right. Okay. So I also wanted to talk about what you were talking about earlier about being cast into everlasting darkness.
So
I found a scripture in Jude 1:13 talking about wandering stars, and from what just basically from my studies and from I guess the Holy Spirit leading me, that the Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to give us basically what we deserve. And this is talking about the people who are basically only about themselves, who are idle, are going to be wandering stars. So do you think that when they're cast out into everlasting darkness, they are becoming stars, like forever idle, like the people who are on earth, they're always idle, they do nothing.
A slight difficulty in applying Jude verse 13 to hell. It could allude to hell. What it actually says is these false teachers are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, for whom is reserved might mean for these teachers. These teachers are destined to eternal darkness forever. Or he might be saying these are like, you know, they're like waves of the sea. They're like wandering stars. Which stars are, he could be talking about shooting stars. A shooting star, you know, it flashes through the sky and then it's gone and it's dark forever. He may not be saying that being in darkness forever is what these people will experience, but that they are like those stars that mm-hmm. flash by for a moment and then they're a has-been. They're gone. You never see them again. And these stars their destiny is darkness forever because they're not going to shine anymore. I think the analogy might be just saying that such stars, you know, they flash for a moment, but then they're in darkness forever. And these people are like them in the sense that they are, a flash in the pan. They don't, you know, they have their moment of glory, but then they're immediately and forever forgotten without necessarily referring to their afterlife. However, it can be talked about the afterlife. This is one of those ambiguous verses which could be saying these people themselves are destined for eternal darkness forever.
Right.
Yeah, in which case it would mean what you're suggesting, I think.
Because it says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever?
The question is, who's the whom? Is it the persons or is it the stars that they're being compared with?
Got it.
Yeah, but it could be the persons. I mean, so you may be entirely right about that. I'm just saying that's one way it can be seen.
Well, because, it says that Jesus is going to come and he's going to give us what we deserve. Well, if you think about the people who are idle, that do nothing, what does a star do? It's idle. It does nothing. It's beautiful. It's always there, but it does nothing. And so I just can imagine then the weeping of gnashing of teeth, and from what I understand, weeping and gnashing of teeth is forever shame and contempt. Like you're crying out forever. I don't know if I'm accurate on that, but that kind of sounds like what a star is. It just sits right there. It does nothing.
Okay. Well, like I was saying, I said to an earlier caller, the fact that some are cast out into outer darkness and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth might very well be a reference to hell and to the next life, though it's not the only thing it could mean. It's not my interest to survey all the possible ways that has been understood. But it could be referring to the afterlife. It could be referring to hell. But the passages that mention outer darkness and weeping and gnashing do not mention the particular feature of being forever. I mean, the word forever or eternal is not in those verses. So it might be that even though there is, you know, there are things that are said to be forever, those particular verses about darkness and gnashing of teeth do not mention. Now, the verse you raised in Jude does mention darkness forever. And if it is talking about, you know, these people, they go off into darkness forever, then that helps to control our understanding of those other verses, I suppose. So it's, yeah, there's more than one way to see it, but the way you see it is entirely, to my mind, possible. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I got a question, Steve, about the truth about the tribulation.
About the tribulation, you say?
Yeah, the truth about the tribulation or not?
You know, your phone, I think, is breaking up a little. I'm having a hard time understanding the question. Say it again slowly, please.
The shoes, you going to go through the tribulation?
Okay. The question is the church going to go through the tribulation, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay. All right, yeah. Well, whatever tribulation there is, the church will be here for it. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, he said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. And, you know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Interestingly, 1 Thessalonians contains the clearest picture of the rapture in the whole Bible. And yet in the same book, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3:4, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that you would suffer tribulation, just as it happened," and you know. So Christians are not told that they would avoid tribulation anywhere. So
right.
Whatever
How about the Apocalypse, Revelation, telling you
in the Apocalypse,
John, who they are, the number is 144,000.
Okay, let me jump in here. Let me jump in here. You're asking about Revelation, which also mentions the tribulation in one verse. That verse is Revelation 7:14, which talks about those who are coming up out of the great tribulation. Now, that tribulation, you're asking, is that a tribulation that Christians are in? I think so, because these are Christians who are coming up out of it. I presume they are Christians who are dying in the tribulation, and now John sees them coming up into heaven. So it would appear that the great tribulation, out of which these believers are coming into heaven, would be a tribulation in which believers are dying and then going to heaven. It is true that dispensationalists and people who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, they look at Revelation 4:1, where John said, I heard a voice like a great trumpet saying to me, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after these things. And then he's caught up into heaven. And of course, that's before we have any of that tribulation stuff happening. So many people who believe in a pre-trib rapture, they'll say, well, in John, Revelation 4:1, when John is caught up, that's the rapture. That he's the church being raptured right there. And then they'll say, and the church, which is mentioned numerous times in the first three chapters before this time, I think 19 times the first three chapters use the word church. They say, well, you don't find the word church in Revelation after Chapter 4, verse 1. And they say that proves that the church is no longer on earth because you don't read the word church after that. Now, I don't believe that's a solid argument. For one thing, there's no reason why John being caught up to heaven should be understood as him representing the church. If John's going up to heaven on this occasion represents the church doing so, then when John is later seen out in the wilderness or on earth. I mean, John's kind of between heaven and earth many times. These different visions are seen from different vantage points. So sometimes his vision is from a heavenly vantage point, and sometimes it's from an earthly one. And if every time he's in heaven, then the church is in heaven. Every time he's on earth, the church is back on earth again. That wouldn't make much sense. And there's certainly nothing in Revelation or elsewhere in Scripture that would encourage us to believe that John himself and his geography somehow speaks of the church's geography in general. He's not a type of the church, as far as we know. So, again, the whole concept. Now, they say, well, but he heard a voice like a trumpet. And the Bible says the rapture is going to happen when there's going to be a voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. True. But John heard a voice of a trumpet in chapter 1 of Revelation also. And no one says that was the rapture. Voices like trumpets are not uncommon in the book of Revelation. So the fact that there's a voice of like a trumpet in Revelation 4:1 doesn't make it the rapture any more than a voice like a trumpet in chapter 1 of Revelation makes that the rapture. So there's a certain arbitrariness. It's not really justified. Now, what about the fact that the church is mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3, but never again after that? Well, the church is mentioned after that. We read of the saints after this. After chapter 4, verse 1, we do read about the saints a few times. In chapter 13 in particular, that the beast makes war against the saints and overcomes them. Now, who are the saints? Well, those who believe in a pre-trib rapture believe they can't be the church because they think the church is gone. So they say, well, the saints are another group of believers called tribulation saints. But there's nothing in the Revelation or anywhere else in the Bible to suggest that there's a different group of saints than the church. If you get a concordance, look at the word saints. Every time it appears in the New Testament, it's always referring to the church. There's no hint in Revelation that the saints in Revelation are someone different than the saints throughout the rest of the New Testament. And more than that, when you get to Revelation 19 and you see the bride adorned in white linen, the bride, of course, is the church. And it says, to her was given to be arrayed in white linen, fine and clean and white. And he says, and the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So here the church, the bride of Christ, is wearing the righteous deeds of the saints. That's because the saints are the church. It's the church's own righteous deeds that she's clothed with, in a sense. And it'd be really strange if the saints were somebody other than the church, and yet the righteous deeds of those saints clothed the church. How could the church be clothed with somebody else's deeds, some other group of people? So the idea that the saints in Revelation are someone other than the church and are mentioned after Revelation 4:1 indicates that, there's no suggestion in the Bible that there's someone other than the church. More than that, the very statement that the church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters is misleading, because the word church, though it does appear multiple times in those chapters, never once appears referring to the church, that is the worldwide church, as if, the church, the worldwide church is raptured in chapter 4. There's no mention of the worldwide church anywhere in the first three chapters. It's the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, the church in Laodicea. Whenever the church is mentioned, it's a local congregation in a particular town. And then the seven churches simply refers to all seven of them combined. There's the word church does not appear in Revelation before chapter 4, verse 1, or afterwards as a reference to the global community of saints, the body of Christ. It does speak of certain congregations. When there are seven letters addressed to those congregations, they are addressed as the church here and the church there. But again, the word church, as if it's a global body that is raptured at some point when Jesus comes back, that global church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's only congregations that are mentioned as the church here and the church there. So all the features of that argument that places the rapture at Revelation 4:1 are simply vacuous. I mean, they just really aren't. They're not biblical. So I don't see anything that would suggest that the church is gone during the time of the book of Revelation. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to B from Portland, Maine. A second call from Maine today. Hi, B.
Hi. I am a Christian in progress. And
so
I have someone that's trying to convert me to Seventh-day Adventist. And I have some questions about their practices and beliefs.
Okay. Okay.
Such as you can't eat pork, you can't eat shellfish. If you go to church on Sunday instead of Saturday, you're sinning. And the big one is when you die, you don't go right to heaven, you go to soul sleep. And I'm not sure if I believe that or not.
Well, you certainly have correctly represented their doctrines. The Seventh-day Adventists are a group that hold those very doctrines that you mentioned, and in that they are out of sorts with the majority of evangelical Christians. But they don't mind that because they think they're the ones who are right and everyone else is wrong, and that's the way cults mm-hmm. think. Now, did I say Seventh-day Adventism is a cult? I don't know that I want to use that stronger language, but I will say the way they think about themselves vis-a-vis the rest of the church is exactly the way cults think about themselves. And they do follow a woman, Ellen G. White, as if her teachings are absolutely authoritative. And that's why they believe some of the things you mentioned. Now, there are Bible verses that can be used to seemingly support soul sleep, but I'm afraid that doesn't take into account the whole counsel of God. I believe that when you take the entirety of what the Bible says about the state of the righteous dead, I don't think soul sleep is supported by it. There are certainly places where the Bible says, it talks about a dead person as sleeping. Jesus said Lazarus was asleep. He's going to go wake him up. He said Jairus' daughter was asleep. Those who've died in Christ are called those who sleep in Jesus, in Paul's writings. But the word sleep there is not referring to an unconscious state, because frankly, sleep is not an unconscious state. The mind still is telling stories when you're asleep. You still have dreams. Sleep is not a picture of an unconscious state. Sleep is a picture of a temporary state from which people will awaken, will stand up again. A person who's lying mm-hmm. down asleep looks like he's dead, or a dead person looks like he's asleep. But if he's dead, you don't expect him to get back up. If he's asleep, you do. And the idea is that death really is like sleep in that respect, that you do expect the dead to rise again, just like you expect a sleeping person to rise again. Now, as far as the Sabbath is concerned, I think that, and the food restrictions, what they're doing there is they are adopting Old Testament laws that were never applied in the New Testament. In fact, Paul said in Romans 14:5 about Christians in Rome, he said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Then he says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So Paul is saying you don't have to esteem one day above another. Some Christians do, and let them. If that's what they feel convinced to do, more power to them. But if you don't feel like doing it, you don't have to, because it's not required. I mean, some people require it of themselves, but God doesn't require it. If God did, then Paul could never have allowed people the liberty to esteem every day alike, because a person who esteems every day alike is not esteeming a Sabbath different than the other days. So Paul indicated that Christians are at liberty to just have every day a day of devotion to God, or some people like to have a special day to be specially devoted. That's up to them. But it's, the Sabbath law is not commanded in the New Testament. It's not part of the New Covenant. It's part of the Old Covenant. And so I think they're making a mistake there. Likewise, the dietary laws, the food laws, those things are outright abolished in the New Testament. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, he said that what goes into a man's mouth does not defile him. It's only what comes out of his mouth that does. And Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. So when Jesus said nothing going into your mouth will defile you, Mark says, yeah, that means he's declared all foods to be clean. Okay, that's pretty clear. In Romans 14:14, Paul says, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, meaning food-wise. He says, I'm persuaded by what Jesus said, that there's no food that is unclean of itself. Romans 14:14. But to whoever sees it as unclean, it's unclean to him. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he was talking about in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then he tells what they teach. And one of the things in verse 3 says, they're commanding you to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He says, for every creature, every animal of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So Paul makes it very clear that there's no unclean foods, and that it's a doctrine of demons to teach that there are unclean foods. Paul said there's going to be people in the last days who will teach doctrines of demons, as doctrines that are inspired by demons, including forbidding you to eat certain foods. He said everything God made is good. And realize that before the law was given, which began to make some of these foods unclean, all foods were clean to eat. When Noah came out of the ark in chapter 9, God said every living thing that moves on the ground shall be food for you. He didn't restrict it to those that had a cloven hoof and who chew the cud, like Moses later did. The unclean laws in Moses' law had to, they like the rest of the ceremonial law, they were symbolic. And I don't have time now because the program's almost over to go into that symbolism, but I have in my lectures. Anyway, those are my thoughts. I think that they make a mistake when they want you to restrict your diet to the clean foods, when they want you to keep the Sabbath. They are commanding things that the Old Testament commanded the Jews to do, but which Jesus and the New Testament never commands Christians to do. And Paul actually calls it a doctrine of demons to teach that people have to abstain from certain foods. So that would be my answer, briefly. I'm out of time. Sorry to say, we got a lot of calls waiting. Maybe tomorrow you can call back and we'll get to you. We'd love to. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to know more about this ministry, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources, all free. You can donate there if you want, because we are listener-supported. thenarrowpath.com. Or you can write to us in the mail. You can find our address there at the website. I don't even have time to give it. Go to thenarrowpath.com and tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.